Well, this morning we're beginning studies in the ancient book of Job. That's the oldest book perhaps in our Bibles. Book of Job. By the way, it's Job, not Job. Some people have not even read it because they thought it had to do with a job. Take the freeway to the Psalms. Turn left and go one block, and you come out at the book of Job. No one knows who wrote this book. Some think it may have been Moses, and perhaps it could have been. Some of the scholars date it as late as the time of Solomon. But one thing is certain, it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a very profound book. And in many ways touches upon themes more deeply, more penetratingly than any other book of the Bible. It's a very beautiful book. The language of it is majestic, glorious. And as we go through this book, we'll see something of it, of that type of language. Job was a real man. He was not a myth. He's mentioned by Ezekiel and classified as one of the three great men of the Old Testament, along with Noah and Daniel. And as you've just heard, he's mentioned also by James in the New Testament, where his patience, his steadfast endurance is referred to. According to the opening part of the book, he lived in the land of Uz. Now, I don't know, no one's quite sure where Uz was, but we can locate it in a general way. Some of you who have read Genesis have found in the 10th chapter, that great chapter on the dispersion of the peoples after the flood, there's a reference to an interesting pair of brothers named Uz and Buzz. I love the southern dialect on that, Uz and Buzz. And these two brothers settled up in the what we would call the southern part of Syria or the northern part of Jordan, somewhere east of Palestine, northeast of Palestine, and here in the land of Uz, Job lived. He was probably the most prominent citizen of that land, and very likely, according to the time of his life, a contemporary of Abraham. So this book goes back to the very beginnings of our biblical history and associates us with a godly man who was well known in the days of Abraham. As we'll see, the book is a kind of an epic poem, very much like the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer. And some think that it was presented perhaps at times as a kind of drama in which you had the actors reciting the great statements of this book. Most of the book is poetry. It begins and ends with a prose prologue, an epilogue, that are kind of like program notes that are given to the audience for their information, but was not known by the actors in this drama, at least openly, was not ostensibly recognized by them. Now, chapter 1 gives us a setting, and he introduces the main characters to us, so we'll just get right into the book and read something of that. Our first character is Job himself, and we're first told about his piety. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The most noteworthy thing, evidently, about Job was his godliness. He was a godly man. He feared God. And everybody knew him because of that. Outstanding in that regard. Our version says that he was blameless. And many have read this word in other parts of the Bible and thought it meant that he was sinless. Now, those are not the same thing. You can be sinful and still be blameless. If you've learned how to handle your sin the way God tells you, A man can do terrible things at times and still be blameless if he does what God tells him to do with his sin. And evidently that's what Job had learned. He'd learned how to handle sin so that in that sense he was blameless. I don't, however, think this is the best translation of the Hebrew word that appears here. It's really a word that means a complete man. He was well balanced. And the reason he was well balanced was because he feared God. He wasn't a materialist. He didn't just look at life as something that concerned how to make a living and how to get ahead in the world and how to advance yourself. He also was aware of God and saw God's hand in everything he did. That made him a complete man. He was not a materialist, nor was he merely a theologian. He was a practical, down-to-earth man who related God to all that he did. I think these terms are explained best by the second set here in verse 1. He feared God and turned away from evil. That is, he was complete because he feared God. He was upright because he turned away from evil. So the first thing we learn about him is his godliness. Then the second thing is his prosperity. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Sounds like a rich Texas cattleman. The only difference, of course, is that Texas is in the West, and Job was a man in the East. He was the owner of the Ponderosa Palms, not the Ponderosa Pines. But he was well known for his prosperity. God gives riches at times. Richness and riches are not necessarily wrong by any means, although we're warned about the danger of them and the deceitfulness of them. But here was a man that God had made rich. And then the last thing we're told about him personally is his paternal love, his fatherly concern for his children. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day, that is, on his birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus God did continually. Now that little phrase, cursed God in their hearts, becomes a kind of theme through the book of Job. Ultimately, that's the test to which Job himself is put. Will he curse God in his heart? And this was a great matter of concern to Job about his children as well. He had seven sons, and they had a birthday, each of them. And that meant seven times a year they had a feast to which they invited their sisters. It's evidently a very closely knit family unit. And they enjoyed this time together. And what Job did, according to what the record tells us, is kind of the modern equivalent of holding a special time of prayer for each one. Job offered burnt offerings, because he recognized that his children needed spiritual help most, not when they were undergoing stress, but when things were going well, when they were at ease. And I think this indicates a great deal of spiritual insight on this man's part. He knew that the pressure to deny God, to forsake God, comes most strongly when things are going well, when you think you've got it made. You've got a handle on life. You can handle everything yourself. And that's what concerned Job. Now, he didn't offer a sin offering, because that's something only the sinner himself can offer. Sin offerings are no value if you don't repent of your sin. And so Job didn't do that. He couldn't. But he did offer a burnt offering, which in the scriptures is always a symbol of a total dedication to God, an awareness of God's right ownership of us. And when Job was offering this, he was, in a sense, therefore, expressing the burden of his heart for his children, that they may be holy gods. And he's praying for them by means of this burnt offering. It's a beautiful picture of a man of a father's concern for his own children. So we have the picture of Job. He's a godly man. He's a great landowner. And he's a good father. Now in verse 6, the scene suddenly shifts to that world of invisible realities, which in the New Testament is called the heavenlies. It's not off in space somewhere. It's right around us. It's right here. But it's invisible to us. We are separated from it by that invisible barrier, so that we cannot see what's going on in the invisible world, where God and Satan and the angels and the demons function. That's what the New Testament means by the heavenlies, especially in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And suddenly the curtain is lifted, like that servant of the Elisha, the prophet, whose eyes are suddenly opened at the prophet's prayer, and he sees the mountain ringed by the chariots of God. Our eyes now are suddenly opened as the audience to this great drama, and we see what's going on behind the scenes, what Job himself could not see. Now there was a day, we read, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Ah, but put forth thy hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. This is surely a most impressive scene, very similar to what John describes in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, where he sees tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands of angels gathered in the great audience chamber of heaven, around the throne of God, in the very presence of God himself. And as we're given information here, these angels are called the sons of God, because like Adam, who was also a son of God, they're the direct creation of God's hand. But unlike Adam, they're not given the authority nor the command to multiply and to propagate and to produce others like themselves. No one knows how many angels there are. There seem to be a countless numbers of them. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, but all of them were created by God directly. And they're here to give a report as to their activity. I think we need to fling back the borders of our imagination in a scene like this and see that God is interested in far more than just this little dark planet of ours. In the whole of the universe, as the scientists are looking at it today, there are many guesses as to how many other planetary systems like ours and how many other inhabitable worlds are out there in the millions of galaxies that span the heavens today. And no matter how many they are, one thing is clear, both to science and to Scripture, it all adds up to a universe, one place. And therefore, God is in control of it all. And these many ministering angels come from all over to report to God what's going on. And in the midst of them, here is Satan. the adversary. That's what his name means, and that's the way he first appears in this book of Job, the adversary. You can see him there with all the angels. He's already obviously fallen. In Isaiah and Ezekiel, we're told how he fell. Once the greatest of the angels, now lifted up by pride, he's become the enemy of God, the rebel within the kingdom of God. And you can see him in imagination walking among the angels, sauntering about, hands in his pocket, or picking his teeth, disdainful of all the rest, looking for an opportunity to accuse. I think the significant fact in this account is that though he's clearly fallen, he still has access to God. And that's what we must still recognize about Satan. He's not been excluded from God's presence. These books and literature that you can pick up that suggests that he is bound in hell, or that he is committed to kind of a furnace room of the universe, shoveling coal, are all distortions and far from the actual truth. Satan is granted access to heaven. And in that fact, we have the first hint of the reason for the book of Job. I know that most of you, I'm sure, already know that this book has tremendous things to say to us about the reason for the righteous suffering. Why do innocent, righteous people undergo sometimes terrible episodes of tragic injustice and suffering? And this book will help us greatly with the answer to that question. But there is still a deeper level of truth behind the book of Job. Basically, it is given to us to reveal the relationship of Satan and God, so that we are not confused about the power of this vicious enemy against whom we all wrestle. Satan is not the equivalent of God. We don't have two gods. We're not dualists, a good God and a bad God struggling against each other. This book helps us to understand right from the very start that God is in control of all things. All forces are at his command. Nothing takes him by surprise, ever. Nothing goes beyond his word or his will. And Satan is included in that. This book, I think, will help us more than any other book, perhaps, in the Bible, to catch a glimpse of the greatness and the majesty of God. And we will see what we desperately need to see, that he's just not another man, great in power and authority that we can get to and influence and command, and he's not a heavenly bellboy that's ready to run at our command whenever we want something or need something. No, God is in charge. And he always remains that way. And if we're going to deal realistically with life, this is the way we must see him. We sometimes hear that this book of Job is a record of a great battleground between God and Satan, and that Job is caught in between in a kind of a pincers movement, and God and Satan are battling it out. And though there are aspects of this that are like that, it's a strange war, isn't it, in which the enemy, one side, must get permission of the other before it attacks. What kind of a battle is that? Sounds like some of these Italian army jokes. Can you imagine a German commander in World War II goose-stepping up to General Patton and saluting him and say, "Herr General, we would like permission to bomb your troops and to destroy all your tanks and to wreck all your plans." I'm sure General Patton's reply would have been unprintable from and unrepeatable from this pulpit. And yet that's what you have here in the book of Job, isn't it? You have Satan coming to God and asking permission to do something against Job. Now, that's not a battle. That's not a warfare. It's a test. And that's what we need to see in this book. Job is the subject of a very rigorous test in which his faith is put to the test. And Satan is the one who brings it about. He's the instrumentality, but God permits it. What I think is the striking thing about this account is that it's God that challenges Satan. It's not the other way around. It's God who says, brings up the subject of Job. Satan, where have you been? He said. Oh, says Satan, I've been here and there, looking over the earth, trying to find somebody. And Job, and God says, have you taken a look at Job? There's a man that I'm proud of. God's own assessment of Job is there's none like him in the earth. He's blameless, he's upright, that is, he's complete and balanced. He turns from evil as soon as he recognizes it. And have you tried out Job? And Satan says, well, I certainly have tried. I've looked that man over very carefully. I've examined how to get at him, but I can't get near. You've got him hedged in. You've got him surrounded by protection. I've tried every way I can to get through to Job, and you've got him so protected, there's no way I can get through. And then he suggests his philosophy. You notice the two things that emerge in this account particularly are the satanic activity and the satanic philosophy. His activity is going up and down looking for somebody they can get at. This is in line with what Peter tells us. Remember, he says, your adversary. There he uses the same term. It's what Satan means, adversary. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who he can get at and wreck and twist and distort and ruin if he can. Now, there's a tremendously helpful picture of some of the forces that are at work in every one of our lives. There's a vicious, malicious enemy looking for a chink in our armor. That's what the devil looks for. He looks for an opportunity to get at somebody. Remember how in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of giving the devil an opportunity. He says in chapter 4, it is. Let me get this. Yes, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and therefore give no opportunity to the devil. When do you give the devil an opportunity at you? When you hold a grudge. When you get mad at somebody and you won't forgive them. When you keep nursing your anger and your wrath and feeding it all the time. The devil is watching and he says, ha-ha, I got a chance. I'll get at him. I'll get at him. Now, there are other things. This suggestion here is that whoever reflects to some degree the devil's philosophy is available for his attack. What is that? Well, as you can see, the devil's answer to God is, you've protected Job, and that's why he serves you. But if you take away your protection, he'll curse you right to your face. In other words, his philosophy is self-serving is the fundamental law of life. What's in it for me is the ultimate question for every human being. And you'll never get anybody to go against their own best interest if they know that that's what's happening. Satan's philosophy is, I'm the king. And whatever ministers to me is what I want. And nobody, he says, this is his challenge, nobody will ever deny that. Put them in the right circumstances where they have to choose between what is best for them and something else, and they'll choose for themselves every time. Now, whoever begins to reflect that philosophy in any degree becomes open to the devil's activity. And so the Lord said to Satan, "Well, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." And the third thing in this account is that satanic limitation. God has set the boundaries for Satan's activity. The impressive thing is that though Satan is a rebel and would love to break the rules if he can, there's no suggestion that he even attempts to break forth from this limitation. There's no way he can. There's no possible way by which even Satan with his rebellious heart can possibly violate God's restriction. He has no power to do it. He has no strength by which to act in that area. And so he abides by the rule, even though he doesn't want to. God is totally in control. Now, the rules of the test are clear. Job is going to be stripped of his possessions because Satan's argument is that's all that's keeping him your loving servant. And when you take those away, he'll deny you right to your face. God said, "All right, we'll see. Go at it. He's in your power, but don't touch his body." Now the last part of chapter 1 gives us the terrible results. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" First messenger of doom. Your oxen and your asses are all gone. You know the Sabaeans living over the hill here. They came over in a raid and took them all and slew the servants watching them, and I am the only one left who have come to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, hard on the heels of this first announcement, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Either this is some terrible lightning storm, or else, more likely, it's a kind of a volcanic eruption in which a terrible brimstone and noxious gases were sprayed the countryside, and the sheep and all the servants were lost except this one. "And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three companies and made a raid upon the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" There go all the camels. The most prized possession of the Arab world in terms of animal servitude. There go all the camels, taken by a raid from the Chaldeans, the Babylonians nearby. And then verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, a Kansas tornado, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" What a terrible day. What a tragic hour. Next time you get bad news, I hope you'll read through this chapter. If you think you've been mistreated, look at this. The malignity of Satan is revealed in that he struck to the full extent of his permission. He went right to the boundaries that God permitted him, and he took away everything Job had, And he didn't stretch it out at all. He didn't ease the load. He gave no time for any preparation of heart. One after the other, four times, the trip hammer fell. And every time, Job's heart was crushed. And finally, the last one was the loss of all his family, his sons and his daughters. Now, in this account, we see that Satan is given power over natural forces. Some have misinterpreted this, I think, to think that this is always true of the devil, that he's the one who runs the winds and the waves and the sea and everything else. But I don't think that's necessarily true. Many of the Psalms speak of God's control and power in the natural world. What I think we must remember here is that Satan must always obtain divine permission to use these natural forces for his own ends. Remember when Jesus stilled the waters, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, Jesus wasn't talking to air and to water. He was talking to the forces that were behind them, the satanic power that was using those forces to stir up the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And evidently, judging from this account, Satan had to receive permission from God the Father to bring that storm into being. Right now, we're reading in the paper of the terrible destruction of Hurricane Anita down here in the Gulf of Mexico. And we must read those kind of events in the light of a revelation like this, that Satan, the god of this world, is at times given permission to bring these things about. I know that atheists often use this fact to present Christian teaching about God and the character of God in the worst possible light. They say, your Bible says that God allows this to happen. What kind of a God have you got? I remember years ago reading a parody of the doxology. We've all sung the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But this was a parody that went, blame God from whom all cyclones blow. Blame him, all creatures here below. Blame him who knocks down church and steeple, who sends the floods and drowns the people. Now, the trouble with that is there's a modicum of truth in that. It is God who's allowed it to happen. This is what makes our faith tremble and quail. And we come up with shallow and superficial answers to what's happening. One Christian defense of this is to say, well, Satan is kind of an independent agent. He does what he likes, and God has given him an area to operate, and he has no control over him. And this is one of the results, and they blame everything like that on Satan. But when you read an account of some public disaster, a great earthquake, a volcanic explosion, a major disaster, or even, as in this case, a raid of one enemy upon another, you must always read it with the realization that though Satan has been the instrument by which that was done, the will of God is also involved in that. We'll never understand life and never get it right and never get it straight unless we see it in this light. Satan has demanded and obtained from God the power to bring that to pass. This is why the book of Job is given to us, to show that there's a far deeper reason why God permits tragedy than the superficial answers that we often give. It'll be unfolded as we go on in this book, but we'll see that God is not, as Satan would love to have him painted, just a cold, impersonal God who doesn't really care for us and doesn't mind submitting us to tortures and indecencies and injustices like this, but just delights in a little afternoon's entertainment to see how much we can take. But rather, as James tells us, he's merciful and compassionate. And emerging out of this book will be the revelation of the mercy and compassion of God, even in this fearsome struggle with Job. Well, now we see Job's reaction. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't complain. He didn't blame God. He didn't get all angry and upset and say, why should this happen to me? What have I done that all these things should suddenly come upon me? As C.S. Lewis says, when you raise the question, why do the righteous suffer? The answer should be, why not? They're the only ones who know how to handle it. And Job's response is, naked I came from my mother's womb. I didn't have anything when I came into this world. And I've had a lot of things since. But it looks like naked I shall go out of it. The Lord gave the things, and the Lord has the right to take them away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. That is, thank God for the times that I did have these things and the enjoyment they gave them, gave me. The time with my children and the blessings they brought into my life. Rather than complain about the loss, I recognize God's sovereign right to do with me as He will. And if He will give me things, He has a right to take them away. And all I can do is say thank you for having had them as long as I did. And so, verse 22 tells us, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He's won the first round. It's clear that Satan's argument has been answered. Take away the possessions of a man like Job, and he won't curse God to his face. He still loves Him and follows Him and serves Him and recognizes His right. It's a severe test. I wonder how many of us could have passed it. But the test is not over. Much worse yet to come. Before this book is through, we'll see levels of pride in Job of which he was totally unaware. And we'll begin to see what God is after in his life and in ours by this kind of testing. Now you may be saying, I wonder what's going on behind the scenes about me. I wonder what Satan is saying about me now, if he's asking permission to get me or not. And if that's what you're thinking, all I can say is, don't worry. Don't bother about that. Live one day at a time. But the thing this book teaches us is that if Satan had his way, every one of us would always be in this kind of difficulty. He would wreck us and damage us and hurt us and blast us and tear us apart all the time if he could. Not because he's angry at us, but because he wants to get at God, whom we serve. But God's protecting hand has been over us. And if we can sit here in any degree of peace and enjoyment and solace and quiet this morning, it's because the hand of God has been like a hedge about us, protecting us and giving us great and wonderful things. Therefore, the attitude of every human heart ought to be, thank God for what I've got. Thank God for where I am now. What the future may hold, only He knows. And if it holds some kind of testing like this, it's only because, as Paul has reminded us in Corinthians, God will not test you above what you are able to bear. He knows what it is. And He will not put you to a test so severe it must destroy your faith. But there are implications in every test that go far beyond the superficial visibilities of the situation. And that's what we need to remember. And as this book unfolds, we'll begin to see some of the things that God brought to the attention of this man, Job, and taught him out of this remarkable book. Well, we'll look on to round two next Sunday. See what happens there. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful as we stand here this morning that we have so much in our lives, so much of blessing. How much your hand has given us. How much it's poured into our life already in terms of joy, enjoyment, pleasure and peace, gladness, relationship, warmth and love. We can only give thanks, Lord. And rather than complain about what we don't have, Lord, help our hearts to be filled with gratitude for what we have. And know that your hand and your heart of love is watching over us and protecting us from a vicious and evil being who would destroy us in a second if he could. Make us grateful for that in Jesus' name. Amen.